The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right. Well, before we get to chapter 30, just wanted to point something out to you, and that is, so this week, this was just published, a new exposition of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, and it's the chapters are there are many, many contributions of different pastors, and Jason Ching and I did chapters 6 and 9 on the fall and then on free will. And so, but anyway, it's just a great resource. We ordered about 8 of them. They'll be in pretty soon. And we probably have now, so we have the Confessing Baptist, which more thematic, but deals with the confession. Jim Renahan just released an exposition of the confession. Got this, and then Lord willing, we'll have something from the 1689 Theology Project, assuming that some of those sluggards get their work in. But it's really great because for a very long time, the only thing that we really had that dealt with our confession was Sam Waldron's work, and now there's more. So if you have a copy of the confession, turn to chapter 30. If you don't, I think the text is in your notes. So we've been dealing with baptism and the Lord's Supper, chapter 28, which gives us a brief overview. Then chapter 29 was on baptism. Now chapter 30, which is longer than chapter 29, deals with the Lord's Supper. And I'll read paragraph 1, and then we'll pray. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, for further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the supper, and we thank you that you have given it to us through your Son, and we pray that as we look at what the confession says, which is a reflection of what the Scriptures teach, that you would give us a deeper appreciation for the nature of the Lord's Supper. And Father, we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So, two things of by way of introduction. And the first is that at the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of agreement across the different lines or different traditions. There was a lot of agreement, for instance, between Lutherans and the Reformed, and there was agreement, for instance, on justification by faith and sola scriptura and all of that. And so at the Reformation, there was this wonderful sense of unity, but there really was one issue that was by far the most controversial issue at the Reformation. Now it was an intramural debate in a sense, but it was the issue of the Lord's Supper. In fact, one of the most heated Protestant debates happened at the Colloquy of Marburg, where Luther went with his groupies, and they went and met with Ulrich Zwingli, who would die shortly after, on a battlefield with a sword in his hand, fighting Catholics. And they had a number of different articles of the faith that they were in complete agreement on. And they get to the Lord's Supper, and the disagreement between Luther and Zwingli was is now legendary. And, of course, Zwingli argued that there was no physical presence of Jesus in the supper. It was a memorial. And that the language, this is my body, was figurative language. And while Zwingli is giving his discourse on his exegetical reasoning, Luther begins, he takes a piece of chalk and he writes on the table while Zwingli is talking, corpus est meum. And then he starts banging on the table, this is my body. And of course, things went downhill from there. Bitter controversy over the nature of the supper. Even a generation later, there would be, this would divide, by the way, Anglicans, Lutherans, and Calvinists, okay? A generation later, you had a group of Lutherans that were called crypto-Calvinists. And it's not because they believed in tulip or predestination. It's because they embraced Calvin's view of the supper as opposed to Luther's. Okay, and so it was a hotly contested, hotly debated issue, and actually remained so. So that's the first historical point of introduction to chapter 30. The second introductory point is that when we come to our confession, first of all, it's going to be very similar to the Westminster and the Savoy on the Lord's Supper. But as we come to it, it actually gives us a perspective that is really a corrective to much of what we experience today broadly in evangelicalism. So let me tell you what I mean by that. So I grew up, of course, Catholic, but once I became a Christian and we went to different evangelical churches, my experience of the Lord's Supper was almost always the same. And it went something like this. You come to the Sunday that you're going to observe communion, and basically what you do is you sing one less song, the pastor shortens his sermon up a little bit, and you kind of just sort of tack this thing on where you get to the end of the service, and a few words are said about the supper, and the bread is passed out, and the cup is passed out, and you've done your duty of remembering, right? And so it is often just a, and this language is important, it's often just seen as a purely memorial perspective of the supper. In other words, the only thing that is happening is that I'm remembering Jesus' death for me, okay? That's the way that I took the Lord's Supper as an evangelical for years, okay? The confession is actually going to bring into perspective what is happening when we as God's people take the supper. It is not naked or mere memorial. It is memorial, but it is more than memorial. And in our confession, which I mentioned is very similar to the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, there are actually two main differences. And the first is that our confession consistently uses the term ordinance, where the Westminster uses the word sacrament, all right? And you can actually, if you look at a comparison, you'll see that this is consistent. Paragraphs 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 7, our confession consistently uses ordinance, and the Westminster and the Savoy would use sacrament. And then when we get to paragraph 8, which will be in a couple weeks, paragraph 8 is going to be very different, and we'll compare it when we get there. So the confession is trying to do two things in this chapter, and the first is to obviously set forth the biblical doctrine of the supper, and thus, in a sense, the nature of the supper, what it is, what happens when we partake. But there's also something else that our confession is going to seek to do in this chapter, and that is it is going to vehemently denounce the Catholic Mass. Okay? It is going to vehemently denounce transubstantiation. Okay? Now, for all of the ink that was spilled in controversies intramurally among Protestants, one thing that all Protestants held in common was an utter disdain for the idea that somehow the bread turned into the body of Jesus and the wine turned into the blood of Jesus. All right? So we're going to begin first with, we're going to move through this, I think, fairly quickly. First, we're going to look at its institution. And of course, if you just take your Bible and turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Now, what is Jesus and the disciples, what are they celebrating? Passover. Was there anybody else celebrating Passover in Jerusalem at this time? Absolutely. In fact, Jerusalem was swollen with people that had come from all around to celebrate the Passover. But here's one thing that is absolutely certain. There was not another house in all of Jerusalem which celebrated Passover and heard these words. All right? Verse 22, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." I promise, nobody else celebrating the Passover held up bread and said, "This is my body," and held up the cup and said, "This is my blood." "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so the confession teaches us that, first of all, this that we call the Lord's Supper or communion. What are some other words that we use for this? Okay, that's the Last Supper, but as far as its institution, what do we call it? We call it communion, we call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table. Sometimes you hear the term Eucharist, all right? Now, typically, that is in more liturgical churches, but Eucharist just simply comes from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means "I give thanks," taken from when Jesus actually gave thanks for the bread and for the cup, all right? So Jesus institutes this. So there's something that's happening. So Jesus' disciples are celebrating Passover, and Passover is a commemoration of what? The Exodus, right? And the blood of the Paschal Lamb and the passing over, the protection that God gave Israel back in Egypt, and then he brought them out of the house of bondage with a mighty hand, and that was to be commemorated throughout all generations of God's deliverance of Israel. And so here's Jesus celebrating that with his disciples, but did that point to something else? Yes, it pointed to the greater Exodus, which Jesus was about to accomplish outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And so the meal that commemorated that, which points to that, gets transformed into a commemoration of what Jesus is about to do. That's the way Scripture works a lot of times, right? So the confession talks about its observance and its perpetuity. So just a few things. First of all, the supper, and every time I say the supper, I mean God's people taking the bread and the cup, all right? The supper cannot be divorced from the word. Okay? So it is the word that actually gives us understanding of the supper. Why? Because the supper is in a sense, the gospel in tangibles, bread and wine, but it needs to be explained, so the word is always in connection with the supper. So in other words, as Protestants, we should never actually just sit down and just have communion without what? Without worship and preaching. And so Calvin says the Lord's Supper, he actually says it strongly, cannot exist apart from the word. Now, it also is to be observed in corporate assemblies. If you have a Bible, just look over at 1 Corinthians real quickly. And this, of course, ends up being sort of contrary to a lot of what we do today, not us in particular, but so the apostle in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17 says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So is the Lord's Supper a private ordinance? No, it actually is a corporate ordinance that we do together. If you'd look at chapter 11 and verse 17. Now, the Corinthians messed up communion worse than anybody I ever knew. All right? I mean, this was disastrous. Verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because, and notice this little phrase, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So come together is what? That is language talking about assembling together as the church, right? Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, right? So that is the idea. When you assemble together as the church, he says it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And of course, they were abusing it. The people that didn't have to work as late got there early, ate all the food, drank all the wine, were a little tipsy before the people that got off work could get there. Can you imagine, right? Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. And so what do you think the significance of Paul saying, do you despise the church of God? If you want to pig out and drink lots of wine, Paul's saying, stay home. When you do it, when you gather, what are you doing? You're despising the church of God. So the Lord's Supper is a corporate ordinance, right? That is, it is celebrated when we gather together. So this is why we don't do communion at a wedding. Okay? Now, full disclosure, Ariel and I had communion at our wedding. We thought it was spiritual. Okay? Communion is for the gathered body, not for the fancy dress people up front. Okay? So, just a quick citation here from Dave Chansky in his article. He says, the confession's wording therefore reflects the fact that Scripture teaches that the Lord's Supper, like baptism, is a church ordinance. Unlike prayer and reading the Bible, it's not an element of worship that can form a part of Christian fellowship in just any setting. It is to be observed in the churches. That is, when the church has gathered together for worship. One practical implication of this teaching is that the Lord's Supper, as a rule, is to be restricted to the normal worship services of the church, as opposed to the common Roman Catholic practice of distributing Holy Communion or the Eucharist in private homes, hospitals, or nursing homes. All right? Now, we live in a time where we kind of just do our own thing. Right? In terms of a lot of people's ecclesiology, it's just the day of judges. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes, okay? And what the confession is adamant about, and which I think we need to understand, is that the supper is for when the church gathers. Okay? Is there any significance? Now, we take the supper seated, okay? We don't actually come up to the front, okay? It is served to you, and then you take that bread, and what do you do with it? You pass it to the person next to you. You take the cup. What do you do then? You pass it to the person next to you. And then we eat and we drink together. Is there significance to that? And the answer is there is profound significance to that. How long are we to do this? Yeah, pretty much 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us how long we're supposed to do this. Until Jesus comes back. So that means unless you're alive when the Lord returns. Now, does that mean that, so just like Passover pointed back to the Exodus, which then points forward to the coming of Christ for our redemption, in a sense, the Lord's Supper does something. It looks back to what Jesus has done for us, but it also points us forward to its great consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? So it looks back in terms of salvation, but it looks forward in terms of its consummation. And that is when all of the church will be gathered and we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the confession says it's a remembrance or it's a memorial, which of course Luke 22:19 echoed by Paul. Paul draws mostly from Luke's words of institution, and it is, do this in remembrance of me, right? So in that sense, it's commemorative or it's memorial. It is an act of remembrance. I remember reading Ernest Kevin's little book on the Lord's Supper, and he says, the fact that we would have to be told to remember what Jesus has done for us is really an astonishing thing about us. Right? I mean, you would think that every single day we would just be jumping out of our skin with joy for what Jesus has done for us. And yet Jesus knows our weakness, gives us the supper to remember what he has done. And then what do we do? What is the significance? The confession uses this language, showing forth his death, right? And so the imagery of bread and wine is the imagery of his broken body being offered up as a sacrifice for us. And the wine, or the fruit of the vine, is a demonstration of the shedding of his blood for us. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so the very symbolism itself actually is a declaration of what? Of Christ's substitutionary atoning death on our behalf. What are the benefits? Confession says it confirms saints in the belief that all the benefits stemming from Christ's sacrifice belong to them. So, notice the language. It confirms saints in the belief that all the benefits stemming from Christ's sacrifice belong to them. What are some of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice that belong to you? Eternal life. Forgiveness of sins, no condemnation, sonship, reconciliation, renewal by the Holy Spirit, dead to sin, okay. Not exactly on the same track. Well, you don't have to argue about it. We're good. Benefit of his sacrificial death. Union with Christ. What's that? Yep, union with Christ. Okay, future resurrection of the body, imputation of his righteousness, justification. What's that? The gift of the Holy Spirit, yep. Sanctification. Belonging to the body. What else? Glorification. What's that? Fellowship with the saints. Okay, his priestly work, his priestly intercession. Peace with God. Hope of glory. So you do get the point, right? You cannot exhaust the benefits that Christ has secured for you by his sacrificial death. There is no way to plumb the depths of what Jesus does for us on Calvary's tree. And the confession says that the supper is there to confirm you in the belief of all of the benefits that Christ has secured for you. In other words, when you eat that bread and you chew it and you swallow it, you are making a declaration of faith. Christ is mine, and he's in me. And when you drink the cup, you're making a declaration. The Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. And as you partake of the supper and you eat the bread and you drink the cup, all of the benefits that have been purchased for you by Christ are confirmed to you afresh. Now, will there be times where the Holy Spirit may choose in your life to emphasize some benefits more than others? Absolutely. Absolutely. You come to the supper with a burdened conscience, and the Spirit of God through the supper reminds you, child, your sins are forgiven, right? Maybe other times the Spirit of God emphasizes you are a child of God through faith, right? So that's what the supper is to do. By the way, is that primarily something you're doing, or is that primarily something God is doing? So when he's confirming to us all of the benefits that Christ has purchased for us, that is something that God the Holy Spirit is doing for us. Okay? Now, by the way, that's what the Puritans often would call the Lord's Supper, the kiss of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, they go on. Promotes their spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ. Now, Daniel and I this year read through Calvin's Institutes, and Calvin on the Supper is really quite remarkable. Let me just read a couple things on this. So promotes their spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ. I mean, have you ever thought of the supper that way? God's given me the Lord's Supper so that my faith can be nourished and I'd grow in Christ, right? Calvin says, now Christ is the only food for the soul. And therefore, our Heavenly Father invites us to Christ that refreshed by partaking of him, we may repeatedly gather strength until we shall have reached heavenly immortality. He says, just as bread and wine sustain physical life, so our souls are fed by Christ. As bread nourishes, sustains, and keeps the life of the body, so Christ's body is the only food to invigorate and enliven our souls. When we see wine set forth as a symbol of blood, we must reflect on the benefits which wine imparts to the body and so realize that the same are spiritually imparted to us by Christ's blood. These benefits are to nourish, refresh, strengthen, and gladden us. Right? You see why we could rightfully complain that the prevailing view of communion is far too low. Right? Confession goes on. It strengthens the ties that bind to all the duties that they owe to him. Now, this is, in a sense, our part, right? So is there something in the supper? You could think of it in terms of maybe like covenant renewal, right? Is there anything in the supper where let's say like 2 Corinthians 5:15, he who, we will live for him who died for us, right? Is there anything in the supper that is an impetus or a catalyst for us to say, Jesus Christ has given me everything. He's given me his all. And so we're the whole realm of nature, mind, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Right? I mean, if you can get up from the supper as a Christian and just say, well, I'm so glad Jesus died for me, and then walk on without even thinking, I now have the joyful duty to live for the one who gave himself for me. A living sacrifice, right? In view of God's mercies. There's also a mutual benefit, a bond, and a pledge of the fellowship which believers have with Christ and with each other. And so that language actually comes from 1 Corinthians 10. Let me just read it to you. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing of fellowship in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing of fellowship in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So here's something else that we are missing. So when we sing, who do we sing to? Okay, so we sing to the triune God and to each other. Ephesians 5:19-21, Colossians 3:16. What are we doing? We're actually singing to each other in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, right? We're instructing each other. We are blessing each other because we're singing not only to God, but to each other. Now, think about this. When we take the supper together, what we're doing is we're testifying to each other. What are we testifying to each other? What's that, Tony? Okay. Yeah. So when I'll just use myself as an example. When one of the deacons comes back up and presents that tray to me, and I take my piece of bread and he takes his piece of bread, you know what we're doing? And it seems so mundane. We're testifying to each other that we believe in the same Christ. Your faith in Christ is of like faith as mine in Christ, right? We're actually held together. We are bonded together, and we are testifying of it to each other. Isn't it good to know that actually other people believe in Jesus too? And then we confirm our bond of fellowship. Okay. So the Lord's Supper has vertical dimension to it, right? The Father is confirming to me by his Spirit all of the benefits that are mine through Jesus Christ. And then there's a sense in which confirming those benefits to me afresh, I then in turn renew my desire and dedication and devotion to walk with Christ, to follow Christ. But then there's this marvelous horizontal element where we're testifying to each other and strengthening our bonds of fellowship with each other. If you think about it, let me back up and ask like this. Is it hard to stay mad at somebody that you're praying for? Okay. I mean, unless you're just praying, God, strike them dead. Okay. praying imprecatory psalms, right? When you're praying for somebody, it's kind of hard to hang on to animosity, right? Because you're praying for God to do good things for that person, okay? How much harder should it be for us to maintain animosity with each other when we've just shared the same bread and just drank the same cup? Right? Make sense? Because what just happened is I just testified to you by eating and drinking with you that I trust in my Savior, and you did the same towards me. Which means my sins are forgiven. And so are yours. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves in strained relationships, maybe it's even marriage, their Savior is Christ, just like my Savior is Christ. Their sins are forgiven, just like my sins are forgiven. It is pretty hard to hold a grudge, unless you're just the Grinch who stole Christmas, with somebody that you've just shared the supper with. Okay? All right. Now for the fun stuff. Paragraph 2 in 6 minutes. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone or the only propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So we get to the second paragraph, and so you have this beautiful opening paragraph that sets forth sort of an introduction to the nature, the beauty of the supper, and then the confession wants to make sure you understand that this is not a real sacrifice. It's a memorial. It's remembering Christ's sacrifice. It is not a sacrifice. Why in the world would the confession have to actually state that in such blatant terms? It is because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the supper is a sacrifice. You say, are you sure? I say, I am absolutely sure. The Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is modern Catechism of the Catholic Church. Section 1367. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. Okay? So in other words, from a Catholic perspective, when the priest holds up the host and utters the words of consecration, what is happening is that a real sacrifice is taking place. The sacrifice of Christ is being represented, re-offered through the priest. It's just a bloodless sacrifice. Since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice, talking to the Mass, is truly propitiatory. Okay? So, by the way, that's been the that's been the standard view of the Catholic Church for centuries and still remains to this day. And so the confession says there is no way that the Lord's Supper is a real sacrifice. They also reject the sacrifice as a sacrifice for the dead or the living. So how many of you were raised Catholic? Okay. Oh, only a few of us. Special people. Okay. Somebody dies. Okay, by the way, Catholic funerals are the most depressing thing ever invented. Okay? It's like just the devil thought, what can I do to really depress people? I know, I'll make a Catholic funeral. But what often happens, too, in the Catholic tradition, a Mass is said on behalf of the dead. Okay? That should shock you. Okay? Because the sacrifice of the Mass is being offered on behalf of the dead. You say, well, do they really believe that? Of course they do. Section 1371, the Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. Okay. Now, let me just get on with this real quickly. So there's affirmation. So there's one offering of himself, by himself, on the cross once for all. Where do you find that? The book of Hebrews that we spent like 191 sermons in. All right? Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, 10. Christ died once and for all time. So what that means is that when Jesus on the cross in John 19:30 says, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he meant actually it was finished. So how in the world can you say the faithfully departed have not yet been wholly purified? I'll tell you what, this works me up. Because the finished work of Christ is precious. And the sacrifice of the Mass is a contradiction to the finished work of Christ. The confession calls the supper, so it's Christ offering himself by himself on the cross once for all. So he is both the priest and the offering, right? The offerer and the offering. But it's also a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So the idea is that what are we doing? What are we offering in the supper? And the confession says our offering is simply one of thanksgiving and praise. There's no offering for sin. It is actually thanksgiving and praise for the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, don't miss this. These truths get woven into our hymnody and we sing them. Don't miss the glory of it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. All right? And so, there is... You have no hope unless Jesus Christ has fully accomplished the work of your redemption. The confession then uses some abrasive language. The popish sacrifice of the Mass is two things: most abominable and injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the only propitiation for the sins of the elect. So, what makes it abominable? It is an insult to our Savior in his person and his work. And that is an abomination. Okay. It's my personal conviction that a person who knows and understands the person and work of Jesus Christ would never step foot into a Mass. Now, as a non-Catholic, you're not permitted to take communion. But what I want to say is that merely being present at an abomination should be unthinkable for someone who loves and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, the confession also says it's injurious to Christ's own sacrifice. How is it injurious? It completely diminishes it. It completely undermines it. So, if let's say Don is on his deathbed, okay, and I'm there, and we're having a moment together, and I say, Don, you have faithfully walked with Jesus Christ, but you know you're not completely purified. Think about it seriously. Don, by the way, you know what this makes room for, don't you? Purgatory. Okay. Don, and when you die, you are not going to be able to pass go. Okay. But we'll pray for you and do a Mass for you. Okay. Injurious to the completed work of Christ because it says it is not enough. You know what I'm going to say to him on his deathbed? Your sins are forgiven. They've been cast as far as the east is from the west. He remembers your sins no more. They are buried in the sea of his forgetfulness. He delights in unchanging love. You will be welcomed into the presence of God and all of the holy angels because you've trusted Christ. Right? To say anything else is to teach a works righteousness. And Jesus might have done 99% for you, but you better get that 1% right. Let me just say that if you could screw up the 1%, you would. I would too, in about a nanosecond. So let me just read this and then we'll close because we're over time. So Calvin makes this comment. He says, another power of the mass was set forth, that it suppresses and buries the cross and passion of Christ. This is indeed very certain, that the cross of Christ is overthrown as soon as the altar is set up. Okay? And so we'll pick it up there next, well, not next week, but we'll pick it up there very shortly. And brothers and sisters, I hope that as we, as the body of Christ, take the supper, that our own hearts would actually be lifted up with thanksgiving and praise that Jesus Christ really has paid for all of our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the exceptional, eternal kindness that he has shown to us. And we pray that in the hour to come, that you would meet with us, and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.